And we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, and from verse 17. Which begins, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." Just a few verses before, he has said in verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Ezekiel 34 teaches us, that wonderful chapter about false shepherds, that he is a good shepherd and the sheep of his pasture are men. So we know that the sheep for which Christ lays down his life are people, saved people, people to be saved by that death. And therefore, Jesus says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life." The Father, before anyone was born, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, chose whom he would save. All of grace, nothing to do with people who are yet to be born, not because of anything he knew they would do, but simply out of his own love and from his own will, he chose whom he would save. And he gave them to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus agreed, knowing that they would be sinners and therefore forfeit the love of God, that the only solution was to take human flesh, be fully God and Son of Man in one body, and die for their sins, having not sinned himself, that they might be free. And for that reason, he says the Father loves him. Now we must also understand that, because from eternity, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, had mutual love together from before the foundation of the world, and they were mutually bound to one another in every particular. But Jesus is referring here to his current situation as Son of God and Son of Man, and particularly to the Son of Man part of him. "My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." He always loved me. But he loves me, Jesus of Nazareth. He loves me, that prophet. He loves me, his only begotten Son. Because for the sake of those he loved from eternity, together with the Son comes to give his life a ransom for many. Well, that actually hadn't happened at the time that Jesus is speaking here. But he is well aware of the love which his Father has because he lays down his life for the sheep. In a similar way, we may say ourselves, "My Father loves me." And what are the grounds for that? The grounds are that we love the Son of his love, that we understand why he came, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we believed in him. We have trusted him. That which we've committed to him, he will remember against that day. And we know even now that love of God because it is imputed to us, because we love his Son. And that's what God cares about more, the Lord Jesus. When we get to heaven, culture won't matter. What sort of churches we've come from won't matter. The theme will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who's there, wherever they've come from, whatever time of eternity, will say that they loved the Son. Worthy is the Lamb. So we may say that our Father loves us. We may feel it and know it. And here we see the Lord building up to the time when he would be crucified. He is well aware of the love which the Father has for us. If our souls are committed to something, we won't give it up. And if we are committed to the Son who is committed to have died for us, we shall have eternal life. And this is a most wonderful thing. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now, in preaching, Paul said that the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which he did. And now there has been a swap. Jesus was talking about the manhood side of him. Now he's talking about the Godward side of him. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but himself, while yet a man, could lay down his life and take it again. And this was a wonderful thing that the Father loved. Jesus underlines that. He says, no man takes it from me. Well, the Jews did take it from him. And literally the Romans took it from him, his life. But he willingly laid it down. And he willingly gave it up. And when it came to die, he was fully conscious. And into the Father's hands, he committed his spirit. He knew that his work was finished. And he would know that he would rise again. Now, the next chapter of John, we're going to study, of course, is about Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If we have a saviour who can raise himself from the dead and can raise a man from the dead, then we may trust him utterly with our bodies and our souls. Jesus, it's the most wonderful thing of all, that having become human flesh, perfect, is able to raise himself, and therefore he may raise again. He has the power to raise again all those who love him and put their trust in him. I hope it's not theory to you. When you have a funeral service of a believer, it becomes much more real. But we ought to be assured in our lives of the power of Christ to raise us. It's our life, our body, our soul. No man taketh the life from Jesus. He willingly lays it down of himself. And he has power to lay it down. And power or authority, those two words are synonyms, or authority to take it again. The Lord Jesus alone has the power to raise the dead. And among all the gods of the world and among all the beliefs in the world, we've got the one thing that matters, the Saviour who can raise the dead. when you think of all that some of the false religions do to try and get some idea of immortality, we have it. We have it in Christ. He's the Son of the Father's love because of that, and we're the beneficiaries of it. Let us be grateful to Christ and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. This commandment have I received of my Father. A commandment seems an odd word. I've power to take it today. I've power to take it again, to lay it down, to take it again. Is that a commandment that I have to do it? Let's look at Psalm 40 for a minute. And then we'll look at how Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews. And we'll read from we'll read from verse 6. That's the place to read from. Sacrifice, this is the Saviour speaking, or David speaking for him. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. I won't go any further. But the delight to do the Father's will is to fulfill a commandment, isn't it? His will is a commandment. And so that it is a wonderful thing to receive such a commandment. Now, I don't know if I can find the place in Hebrews. Maybe I can. Yeah. It's quoted with some comments in Hebrews 10. As again, you'll see the power of the commandment of God. He is fulfilling the Saviour's will. His will is Jesus' command. So again, it's quoted, but I'm going to bring read from verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, notice that, when he cometh into the world, he used Psalm 40 in his mind, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. I won't go any further, but it becomes very clear that Jesus here understood that he was fulfilling the Lord's will, the Father's will, and was therefore under commandment that the Lord had laid this upon him. It was his Father's will. It was a commandment to him, and he freely accepted it. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division again. We're going to have three more this chapter. But there was a division again among the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? I suppose this is as good a time as any to speak about the unpardonable sin. People get so worried about it, and it's so easy to understand the portion of scripture where it's particularly quoted. is in this sort of context. He hath a devil and is mad. If the Holy Spirit, who alone can save you, you consider to be a devil and be mad, there's no hope for you. And this is what's happening here. Two sets of people. One set struggling towards belief, perhaps they're going to be saved. But the other set dismissing it altogether. Now we'll see later that Jesus still holds out belief as a possibility for those who be saying are not my sheep. Remember, it's a mixed crowd. Some would be sheep, some wouldn't be. But here there is clear division between two sorts of people. Those who say he has a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? And thereby rule out their possibility of salvation. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? They were thinking, I think of the man born blind that hadn't been healed very long before. Is that the work of the devil? Or is that work the work of God? Does it prove that Christ is the Son of God? Can he do things that no man can do? Without a great deal of research and without physical instruments and so on, and then doesn't always work. Can a man have a devil who is able to do that? Now, all of this has happened in this last chapter or two appears to have happened on the same day. I'm not sure whether what now follows is still the same day. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. Now, maybe he'd said all these things in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. At that time, it reads a bit like that. He'd gone up to the feast, and it was this feast. It was an uncommanded feast. And the Feast of Pentecost was in the spring. So it was in the summer, early summer. The Feast of the Passover was in what we would call April, but this is winter. And what has happened was in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over the temple and placed an image to be worshipped there. This is what Jesus referred to as the initial abomination of desolation. And it was Judas Maccabeus who restored the temple, had it cleansed. It wasn't destroyed. But the central place of his worship had been defiled. And so he rededicated it. And it's this annual rededication, being in winter, that is being spoken of here. It was not one of the great commandments of the Lord, but it was accepted. It was also known as the Feast of the Lights, because candles were lit, but it doesn't appear in Scripture. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now we're just moving into a very hostile experience. Sometimes I think to myself, you know, I'm a public speaker, nobody ever opposes me. I could go out into the place where I know I would get opposition, but my voice isn't that sort of voice and I haven't been called to it. But I often think about the opposition to the gospel, even to death. Now this is a very, very angry scene that is coming. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Most commentators say that because it was winter, there was a lot of protection in Solomon's porch. It had a cover, but also it had a I read somewhere a 400-foot wall on one side of it. So it was a protected place to be. And probably for the same reasons, the Jews were milling about there. Then came the Jews round about him. The Greek word is encircling him. The word for circle is used. Hostile. Almost pinning him against the wall. Surrounding him so there's no way he could go and walk. Pushing onto him. That's the picture that is given here. The Jews suddenly encircled him. And then in a very hostile manner said to him, how long are you making us doubt? You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be that prophet. You claim to be the Son of God. Why haven't you conquered the Romans? Why haven't you done what we believe the Messiah is meant to do? Destroy their nation and free us and make us conquerors of the world. How long are you going to go on like this? That was the sort of thing that was happening. They said to him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the word for plainly here means boldly. And when we read in 1 John 4:17, that herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's the same word. The boldness word is the same word as is translated plainly above. While I'm there, do savour those two verses. Herein is our love, we've been talking about this one, made perfect, in order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How? Because as he is, that is to say, as Christ now is in glory, so are we in this world. We're not perfected, but we are counted in him. It is imputed that we are in him. As he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, because fear hath torment. What's going to happen to me? Now the word for plainly there is the word for boldly. And if it were to be translated boldly, I think our translators have probably got it right with plainly here. They knew more Greek than I did. But if it did mean boldly, there would be an insinuation against the Lord Jesus Christ that he was a coward. That he wasn't telling them openly because he was afraid. He was a coward. He was afraid of them. He was afraid of the Romans, you see. If thou be the Christ, tell us boldly. Be open about it. But the Lord Jesus wasn't going to begin his mission at their behest publicly. And that wasn't the nature of his mission, as Isaiah 53, along with many other passages, tells us. But how long do you make us doubt? Tell us plainly. Now you're used to the situation when people say to you, I want to know something from you, sir. And you've told them umpteen times. You hardly feel disposed towards repeating it. So Jesus approaches this from another angle. I told you, and ye believe not. So I did tell you, and you can read chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And you'll see he did tell them very plainly. But they didn't want to believe. I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They're done in the name of my Father. They're things that no man can do. They speak of God. They determine that I've come from God, that I am God. I told you, and ye believe not. Still hostile, you see. Because the Lord is hostile in us in this way. But it was very plain. The Jews came round about him and said, how long dost thou make me to doubt, us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not. And that only proves that you are not my sheep, just like I said to you before, and you didn't believe. My sheep hear my voice. They do believe. And I know who they are. I know them. They follow me. When I say something, they believe. In this wonderful verse, those who hear the voice of Jesus follow him, and he gives unto them eternal life. Oh, don't underestimate that. I fear the youngsters, they're interested in Christ, but they won't commit themselves. And here the Lord says that he gives eternal life. Eternity is for a very, very, very long time. In much better conditions than those in which we live now. And it is to worship the Saviour who makes it possible. Isn't it wonderful that he gives unto those who are committed unto him eternal life? Do savour it, do believe it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now they will die, won't they? And they will go to hell. Do you remember I taught you that perishing doesn't mean going out of existence? Do you remember giving you the illustration that if you prick a balloon, it perishes? But what that means is it's no longer fit for purpose. The rubber's still there. It's still there. Oh, we say our hands are perishing with cold. But it doesn't mean that they've gone. They're just on that occasion because it's so cold, unfit for the purpose of doing things. And that's the meaning here. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Others will perish, but it doesn't mean they go out of existence. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck is the usual Greek word for snatch. Maybe either word gives us the sense, but maybe snatch would mean more. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Can't be done. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. In his capacity as God, while I'm God and man, he is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them, pluck them out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. Then I and my Father are one. We're absolutely agreed on every single point, and even while I'm in my human nature, I do my Father's will. I and my Father are one. Then, next time, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But at this stage, they didn't do it. Jesus answered them. Again, you can see how hostile it is, can't you? Can you imagine? He's just going to say the words we're just going to read, many good works have I shown. And they're all standing there with stones ready to fling at him. And you can't be sure, but he could, but you can't be sure that one of them isn't going to be a lone fighter and just throw one when nobody else is doing it. But they're just ready to throw. And Jesus says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Because I healed a blind man? Because a man had been 38 years in Bethesda? Which of them? I only did them because of my Father. They're my Father's works. The Jews answered, we do not stone you on the basis of good works. We stone you for blasphemy. Because being a man, thou makest thyself God. And Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant. He quotes Psalm 82, which we read together. Now, in Psalm 82, like it's not the only place, God himself in the scriptures referred to judges as gods. He's complaining in Psalm 82 that judges are not doing fair judgment and therefore not fulfilling God's will. God called those to whom the word of God came gods. They were his representative. So Jesus argues, because it's there in Psalm 82, it can't be argued against. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? It was God's law, but they had perverted it. Was it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Again, you've heard me explain, but it's such an easy way. People do break the scriptures. People do break the law. So if we drive over the limit, we're breaking the law, we may get a fine, suffer for it. But the law is not invalidated by being broken. This is not fractured. It's just been disobeyed by men and women. And that's the meaning here. The scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be invalidated on any grounds. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, as they would all have agreed, he just makes the point to show them that they're defeated in their argument. They would not argue that the scripture could be broken. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and as you agree, the scriptures cannot be broken. Do you say of the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? The Father called them gods, to whom he only gave the right of judging and, of course, the right of understanding the law. They didn't always do it well. But I am the one that the Father has sanctified. I am the one that he has sent into the world. And do I blaspheme when I say I am the Son of God? Of course not. But the argument's brilliant. I don't know if any of us in that situation would think of referring to Psalm 82. But there we are. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Now, here is a very interesting thing. It seems, because it was a mixed crowd, that Jesus here was still giving opportunity for them to believe in him. Now, he's talking, you see, to those whom he said were not his sheep, but surely there were others there. Is he addressing all of them? Is he addressing some of them? Would any of them be persuaded because they were his sheep? because to be thought of as not being his sheep might be too much for them. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe those works, and argue from there. The work is done. It's a work that no man can do. It's a work that Jesus did. Therefore, Jesus is God. Have those thoughts in your mind. Work it all out. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe. So here were ones who were not his sheep. They were hearing this. And he may have said they were not his sheep, because they were, but he may have had a mixed community there. But the opportunity to believe was not finished. If I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know, that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. And here you see this the third time. And here you see human misery. This great thing, believe that I'm the Son of God and have eternal life. They sought again to take him because he said that. Isn't that terrible? That's human nature. That it was our human nature. That we resisted believing. They sought again to take him. They still presumably had their stones. But he escaped. We don't know how. Did he make himself invisible? Were they thinking of other things and not looking what he was going? We don't know. But what does follow is probably that the disciples were with him, and they all went with him, though it's not stated. They sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So on the one hand, you've got this terrible, hostile situation. And Jesus goes back to the origins, when the Father said to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," at his baptism. He goes back to the beginnings. He rehearses in his mind, if I can so put it, the call, the beginning, so that he won't be shaken now. He's in the midst of it. Isn't that the thing we should do with our faith? When we're beginning to doubt, when things are beginning to overwhelm us, go back to that first day, that first call, when we knew the Lord was saving us, when we knew the Lord was pardoning us, when we knew the Lord was go back to that place. This is what Jesus does here. Goes back to that place where John first baptized, the forerunner, the one who baptized him, the one who preached to men to look at him, to look to him, to turn to him. Behold the Lamb of God. He went there. And many resorted unto him. And many said, "John did no miracle." They knew these things. No miracle. "But all things that John spoke of this man were true." He's done miracles. So John said he was the Lamb of God. And they got to think about that again. And many believed on him there. You might like to say then and there, at that very moment. But in that place, many believed in him. When Jesus was obviously speaking, resorting, and people commented about him, at that place where he'd first, the forerunner, his first pointed to him, when Jesus himself spoke, many believed on him there. So you can see that this chapter is about belief. Many believed on him there. It doesn't matter where we come from or what time of history. but won't it be nice to meet them? But what we will have is in common is that we owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us and help us. Amen.